Please turn with me in your Bibles to Esther chapter 8. We're going to be considering chapter 8 and half of chapter 9 today as we continue our series in the book of Esther. Do you remember back in June of 2018 when there was an incredible rescue? A seemingly impossible rescue mission was accomplished when 12 young Thai footballers were trapped in a flooded cave labyrinth by monsoon rains. So the path that they had climbed down into these cave systems had begun to fill up and flood and were filled with water. So the boys were stuck. And any chance of survival seemed impossible. As they stayed down there for hours and hours, and even then days went by, oxygen levels began to plummet, and continued rains threatened to totally submerge the boys. Conventional rescue attempts, teams that were skilled in ordinary rescue missions, lacked the specialized skills that were required to save these boys. They couldn't descend into the dark depths of the tunnels in their scuba gear when there was zero visibility, find their way through tiny crevices, and make their way to the boys in order to find them, let alone then bring them back out. But a unique team of rescuers completed this incredible mission. They sedated the whole team of boys, there's 13 of them, and they carried them out unconscious through the waters, strapped up with oxygen tanks, one by one, and every one of them was brought to safety. They executed the plan flawlessly against all odds, and they rescued every single boy that day. I don't know if you remember it, but it was an extraordinary event. The rescuers became heroes overnight, and there was a tidal wave of euphoric rejoicing that echoed not just in the rescue team's camp outside of the caves, but even around the world, as this had made international news. People were rejoicing. People who had been holding their breaths and hoping above hope that these boys would be rescued rejoiced. A great rescue resulted in great rejoicing. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today as we consider chapter 8 and the first half of chapter 9 of Esther. In this passage, an incredible rescue is described that leads to incredible rejoicing. So if you haven't already, please turn there with me. Just to bring you up to speed, for those of you who haven't been here perhaps for the series, the book of Esther is set during the time that God's people had been taken captive as exiles in the Persian Empire. And earlier in the book, a man called Haman, who is the villain of the story, who hated the Jewish people, he had the king issue a decree of destruction to annihilate every single Jewish man, woman, and child in all of the Persian Empire, which was almost all of the known world at that time. Basically eradicating all of God's people. And so a man called Mordecai persuaded Queen Esther, a woman who God had set into the king's palace, to plead for them on their behalf to the king, to ask for their rescue. And last week, we considered three amazing reversals. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, we saw that Esther found favor before the king. She was fearful for her life, but she found favor. We heard that Mordecai was exalted and raised up. He was honored before all. And the villain, Haman, was put to shame. He was hanged on his own gallows. But the tension is still not gone in the story, because the decree of destruction still hung over God's people. It had been issued, and it couldn't be revoked. And so the day of their destruction drew nearer and nearer. How would God rescue his people? Well, that's what we're going to see in the chapters that we're considering today. Before we turn there, though, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through his word today by his Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, unless you build the house, in vain do the builders strive. And Lord, unless you work here today in our midst by your Spirit, in vain do I preach. And so we ask, Lord, that you would work through your word in our hearts to cause us to rejoice in your truth. Lord, lead us to greater gladness and joy in your Son, our great rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be exalted in our hearts today, we pray. Amen. So we're going to be considering chapter 8 and about half of chapter 9. And what we're going to see, it's very simple, outline for the sermon here. In chapter 8, we'll see God's rescue decreed. And in chapter 9, we'll see God's rescue delivered. God's rescue decreed, God's rescue delivered. And together, these two chapters are meant to stir our hearts to rejoice in God's rescue through Christ. That's what my hope is for you as you leave here today, that as you leave this service, you will be left rejoicing in God's great rescue through Jesus Christ. That's my hope. So let's consider chapter 8, God's rescue decreed. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." And so the reversals from last week mean that Haman, the villain, he's been hanged on the gallows. He's out of the way. Esther's found favor in the eyes of the king, even as we see in this passage. And Mordecai has been honored for his righteousness in serving the king faithfully. Remember, he had rescued the king back in chapter 2? And now he's been elevated from the king's gate to the king's right-hand man. But as we heard, the decree that Haman devised, it still stands. It's still been issued, and the king had authorized it. He'd sealed it with his signet ring. He'd sent it to every corner of the empire. And so an ominous cloud of death still darkens the fortunes of God's people. And as the king says, an edict that's written in his name and sealed with his ring cannot be revoked. So what are they going to do? What will they do to rescue God's people? Well, let's see, in verses 9 and following. The king's scribes were summoned at that time, in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of the king Ahasuerus, and he sealed it with the king's signet ring. And then he sent the letters by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day, throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. And so the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service and rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. So what's happening? Esther and Mordecai are now standing as God's covenant people's representatives, and they devise a plan to rescue them. They write a second decree, once again sending it to every single corner of the empire, and a decree that will permit the people of God to defend themselves against their enemies, those that would seek to do them harm, to reverse the destruction that was decreed by Haman. They would be able to defend themselves. The author here is at pains to emphasize a few things about this decree. Maybe you heard it as I was reading. First of all, the extent of the decree. Where this decree goes? Well, it goes as far and wide as the empire itself. All the provinces from India to Ethiopia and all languages and in every script sent by the king himself, this decree of rescue for God's people is for all the peoples everywhere to hear. This message is for all. But also don't miss when the decree went out. The author also takes careful attention to tell us when it went out. Did you notice that? Looking at verse 9, we're told that it goes out in the third month of the year, but that it's about a day that's set in the 12th month of the year. And so that means about 9 months remain between when this decree goes out and when it will be executed. But it's not just where and when, we also must consider what. What did the decree authorize? It was a reversal of Haman's decree. Look at verse 11. There we find out what the decree was. What did it authorize God's people to do? They were told they could gather, they could defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province who might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. Now, maybe you don't remember the decree from back in chapter 3 that Haman had devised, but this wording echoes the exact wording of the decree of destruction, including everything from the three words destroy, kill, annihilate, to who was included, children and women, and to the plunder of their goods. And that detail is going to be really important as we consider in point 2 of the sermon. So pay attention for that. But simply put, what this decree is just that they can defend themselves against these enemies that want to kill them. So this is not the equivalent of Haman's decree. It's not encouraging the Jews to go and find anyone that they hate and go and kill them. No, it's not to kill indiscriminately. No, it's only to defend themselves against any armed force that would come against them. And so at this stage, when the decree's gone out, God's people are sort of in limbo. They're living in limbo. They live in this strange tension of a rescue that's been decreed, but it hasn't yet been delivered. They await the day, trusting that God will be with them and that he will defend them. He'll be a mighty fortress. He'll fight their battles with them, but they haven't escaped that day yet. It still lies ahead. They wait eagerly for that day. They wait for their final rescue, but it's been decreed. It's been sent out. Brothers and sisters, does that sound familiar to you? It sounds an awful lot like our experience, doesn't it? We're told in the good news of the gospel that Christ has earned our favor as a mediator, that Christ has been honored above all through his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of God. Our rescue from the world, the flesh, and the devil has been declared, and it has been secured by Jesus' perfect work. It's signed with his blood. It's sealed by his spirit. And yet, it's not yet fully delivered, is it? We await our final rescue too, don't we? So how should we live in the limbo of a great gospel message that has been decreed and is secured, but has not yet been fully realized in our lives? Well, how did God's people respond to their rescue when it was decreed? Look at the end of chapter 8, beginning in verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, and with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews. A feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Consider their response, brothers and sisters. The people can't help but shout and rejoice in their rescuer. Mordecai has been exalted. Did you hear how he was described? He went out with royal robes, a great golden crown, fine linen and purple. And how did they respond? They shouted with gladness and joy. They rejoiced. When the good news arrives that rescue has been decreed, they welcome it with gladness and joy, celebrating in the certainty of their rescue. One commentator, Christopher Ashe, says, a people who have been under the sentence of death, who now hear good news that proclaims the promise of life, why, how else could they respond but with gladness and joy and rejoicing? But we must remember that they rejoice even before the rescue has been fully delivered. They rejoice by faith, trusting in God to be with them. Does that describe your response to the good news of Christ's victory for you, brothers and sisters? That he has promised to come and to fully and finally rescue you one day. Do you respond with rejoicing to that message? If you're a Christian, you should. Look at how it was described at those final verses of chapter 8. Consider how much greater our rescue is than theirs, but listen to how it's described. Shouting and rejoicing. Light, it says. The burden, the weighty burden of certain death and destruction had been lifted from them. Gladness had replaced fear. Joy drove out despair. Honor displaced the shame that they felt. They threw a party. They had a holiday. But what do we do if, when we hear the gospel, we don't feel like shouting? What do we do if we don't feel joy welling up in our hearts every time we hear this good news about our rescue? We know we should, and we truly believe the message, but somehow our joy in it has waned. It's ebbed over time. What should we do? Well, there are a number of things that we can do, but here are just a few things that I'd encourage you to do based on what we see here in these chapters. First, reflect on the desperation of what you've been rescued from. Reflect on the desperation of what you've been rescued from. They rejoiced because what seemed impossible, God reversed for them. That they were being rescued from destruction. But we rejoice because what was entirely impossible for us, God has accomplished on our behalf. He's done it for us. He has rescued us not from destruction, but from damnation. We're rescued from the wages of sin, which is eternal death. We're rescued from the wrath of a holy God, which we deserve. And the clearer that we see how desperate our situation was from which God rescued us, the fuller our joy will be. We won't be able to not rejoice as we understand how desperate we were and how God has rescued us. So we reflect on the desperate situation from which we were rescued. Secondly, we reflect on the rescuer. In this passage, they rejoiced because Mordecai had been exalted to the right hand of the king. He was in the position by which he could act on their behalf and secure their rescue. But we look to Christ. Christ who's conquered Satan, sin, and death at the cross, who has been exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high, who intercedes even now for us, and who is perfectly equipped to be our rescuer. He's, in fact, the only one equipped to do it. And he reigns in power over all. He's robed in majesty and righteousness, which he shares with us, who is working now even to bring about so that all things work together for our good and his glory. As we reflect on what we've been rescued from and who rescued us, our hearts should flow from relief to rejoicing in our rescue, brothers and sisters. But if they don't, if you've taken time to reflect on how desperate your situation was and how glorious your rescuer is, and you still find that you don't have the joy that you long for in God, in his Son, our rescuer, then let me encourage you to do one final thing. To pray for joy in God's rescue. Ask him to give you joy in your salvation. That prayer, it's repeated throughout the Bible, over and over again, even especially in the Psalms, which are the Bible's prayer book, which often reflect on people in really difficult seasons of life, and they're struggling, they're fighting to find joy, it's hard. They pray prayers like these. Restore to me the joy of our salvation, Lord. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love that we might sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Bring your servant joy. These are the prayers of someone who is trusting in the Lord and seeking joy in him. Or consider Paul's prayer at the end of Romans 15, which we've just been studying in our midweek Bible study, where he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy." Make those your prayers if you struggle to rejoice in the great salvation that God has won for you. God desires not merely that we would believe the good news, but that we would delight in it and that we would rejoice in it, that it would fill our hearts with gladness. But rejoicing isn't the only response we see, is it, at the end of chapter 8? Look at the very last sentence. It's not only God's people who respond to this decree of rescue going out. Did you realize that? Did you hear that? It says, "And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves to be Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them." When the news went out that the Jews could defend themselves, some decided to join them, not fight them. They chose to join God's people, to make God their God, to align themselves, to unite themselves with the people of God, was to say, "I'll be your people, will be my people, and your God will be my God." They were joining God's people. And so, friends, if you're not a Christian, let me encourage you, join the party. Become a member of the church by putting your faith and trust in Jesus and turning from your sins. When you've heard this message, repent and receive Christ. Be united to his people. Remember, in this story in Esther, there are 9 months where both decrees were standing. One decree had gone out that said destruction on God's people, and one that was for rescue for God's people. And so there was time for these people to make a choice, to repent and to become one of God's people. And in this time, God was fulfilling his promises that he had made to Abraham. Back in Genesis 12, 3, where he said, "Those who bless you, I will bless, but those who curse you, I will curse." Friends, in much the same way, the gospel message of destruction for God's enemies and rescue for God's people, it goes out to the ends of the earth. It goes out to all. Friends, Christ will return as a conquering king. We read about that in Revelation earlier in our service. Satan will be cast into the burning lake of fire. Sin and death will be no more, and every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus. Where will you be standing? Will you be standing with Christ and his people, or will you be standing against him? It is a fearful thing to stand against the living God. Do you fear the judgment of that day? If you aren't a Christian, then you should. But here is the good news. You don't need to fear that day. You can repent like these people did in this text. Repentance is simply saying, "I'm going to change sides. I want to be on Jesus' side. I want to join his people, his church. I don't want to face him as a conqueror. I want him as my rescuer, as my king." And you trust. You trust in Jesus that he has guaranteed your rescue, that only he was qualified to do it. And only he can save. Because God the Son identified with us. He came down into the depths of our darkness by taking on flesh and coming as a man, living a perfect life. He came down into the darkness to lead us out, to carry us out. He took the sentence of death that hung above us because of our sin, and he defeated death by rising from the dead and rescuing us, lifting us up to be with him. And so you repent and you trust in him and you rejoice in this good news. You can experience the joy that God's people have knowing that they've been rescued from their greatest enemies, from sin, from Satan, and from death. And so in chapter 8, we see God's rescue decreed. But now let's consider chapter 9, where we see God's rescue delivered. Look at chapter 9. We'll be considering verses 1 to 19. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them and had fallen on all the peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house. His fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Poratha and Adalia and Ariadatha and Parmashta and Arisai and Aridai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Ahamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder." So the day of rescue arrived. A day that was decreed for destruction turned out to be the day for their deliverance. And did you hear the newspaper headline there in verse 1? On that very day, when the enemies hoped to get mastery over them, the reverse happened. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And so we see a great turning of the tables took place. Another reversal in the book of Esther. But this time a reversal for all of God's people. Reversals are a key theme in this book. We see them over and over again. Put simply, the Jews defended themselves and were delivered. And one commentator makes this keen observation. He says, notice how the prominence of Mordecai is crucial in the rescue. Did you see that? None of them would have happened without God's righteous man being vindicated and lifted up to the position of power. The turning of the tables in the palace guarantees the turning of the tables in all of the empire. The reversal of God's ruler resulted in the reversal of all God's people. And so in Mordecai, we see a shadow. We see a glimpse of Christ, whose great reversal, by rising triumphant from the grave and being exalted to the right hand of God, results in the reversal of every one of his people's fortunes. Our rescue from sin and death to eternal life is secured because of his reversal. Brothers and sisters, stoke the fires of your heart to rejoice in Christ, our glorious rescuer. Don't lose your awe in the amazing work that he has done on your behalf. Just because you've heard it week after week, don't lose your amazement at how good this news is. You know, as some have read these chapters, especially here in chapter 9, they understandably kind of recoil at the violence that they see here. The destruction of the wicked, it's not something to be taken lightly. It should sober us. Scenes like these in the Old Testament tend to make modern readers and even believers uncomfortable. I wonder how you feel about hearing about the slaughter of hundreds of people in the city of Susa and probably thousands throughout the empire. We're told that they struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did as they pleased to those who hated them. And it's not over yet. Just keep reading. Look at verse 11. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done, and a decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa. But they laid no hands on the plunder. So Esther asks for another day of slaughter in the capital. She asks for another day to kill their enemies. And we should take time to consider, what do we do with this? We must understand it. Some readers argue that this second day that Esther asked for, it was evil. And it was unlawful, in fact. She went even beyond what Haman had sought. He asked for one day, she asks for another day. And it's possible to read this story that way and to think, you know, maybe Esther is not a perfect rescuer. But that's not how I read it. I would disagree. And we don't need to think that those that carried out this, we don't need to pretend that every single Jew acted perfectly righteously in carrying out this edict. They were sinners, but the author doesn't mention anything that seems to suggest that this was wrong or evil in any way. And there are a few things that we should keep in mind as we consider a passage like this. First, we should remember this isn't The Purge, if you're familiar with that film series. This isn't just a free-for-all to go and kill whoever you want in the city that's bothered you or annoyed you. No, this was a decree that was to defend themselves against armed forces that sought to harm them, that wanted to hurt them, wanted to destroy them. And Esther apparently knew of others that were in the capital city who hated the Jews and wanted to kill them and just were waiting for the opportune time. And rather than be shocked by what the Jews did here, we should be shocked by how many people hated God's people and sought their destruction despite knowing that they were able to defend themselves and despite knowing that they had had victory on day one. We should note that over and over again, the text tells us these weren't just random people. In verse 1 and verse 5 and verse 16, they're called those who hated the Jews. In verse 1 and 5 and 16, they're called the enemies of the Jews. And so these aren't simply non-Jews in the empire, but those who are determined to destroy God's people. But it's also important to remember. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 11, and how the edict of their rescue had gone out, the decree. Do you remember what it had permitted them to do? I read it just a few moments ago. It permitted them to plunder their enemies. But look at verse 10, and look at verse 15, and look at verse 16. What does it say? Three times it tells us they laid no hands on the plunder. Have you thought why? Why wouldn't they? Well, at the very least, it tells us that they weren't motivated by greed. They weren't just trying to grab whatever they could, and they were entitled to. They would lawfully have been able to take whatever plunder they could. But as I've wrestled with this question, I've wondered, why didn't they? The king gave them permission to do it. You know, in the Old Testament, there were times like when they left from the Exodus from Egypt, when they took plunder with them. They took lots of gold and things like that. So why would they not take the plunder here? And why would the author stress it by repeating it over and over again in this chapter? Well, I think we've got a clue. We've seen clues along the way. Do you remember back when we traced the ancient enmity between Haman and Mordecai? Do you remember how Haman was referred to as the Agagite? And twice here in chapter 8, he is referred to again. The author's reminding us who he is. Haman the Agagite. He was a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Do you remember? And Mordecai, we were told in chapter 2, was a descendant of Kish. He was Saul's father, King Saul's. And he had fought against the Amalekites. And do you remember how Saul had been commanded to destroy the Amalekites as God's enemies and to devote them entirely to destruction, to annihilate them completely and not to plunder them, but to destroy all that they had? This is back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul failed miserably. Saul disobeyed God. Saul spared Agag, and he stole the plunder. Do you remember? This is the story when Samuel comes to confront him and rebuke him, and he says, "What then is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears?" Because there shouldn't have been any sheep. The plunder should have been devoted to destruction as a judgment of God. So what is this? What's going on? Well, I understand that what Mordecai is doing here is to be one further reversal in the book of Esther. The failure of Saul is being reversed by the faithfulness of Haman, his descendant. The Lord is reversing and redeeming the failure that King Saul had done back in 1 Samuel through the faithfulness of Haman, centuries later. What Saul failed to do by sparing his enemies and taking the plunder, Esther and Mordecai faithfully carry out by destroying the enemies and the plunder. They accomplished the defeating of all their enemies, and they refused to take any gain from it. And so I see this as a redemptive reversal of the line of Saul, amazingly. Now that we consider how we understand a passage like this, how on earth do we apply it? You might wonder. Is this an example to follow? Should Christians try to enact laws whereby they can kill their enemies? What do we do with Christians who've used passages like this to make defenses and arguments for holy wars like the Crusades? Well, let me be absolutely clear with you. I think that's a terrible reading of a passage like this. The New Testament and the teachings of Jesus are so clear that Christians don't fight against flesh and blood, that we should love our enemies, that we should pray for those who persecute us, that we should turn the other cheek, that we should know that all who draw the sword will die by the sword. And the killings of chapter 9, then, not to be repeated. The Jews never repeated this again during Purim or anything like that. In fact, as we're going to consider more next week, they celebrated Purim every year by feasting and giving gifts to the poor. Remember, as we've considered these two chapters, at the end of our first point, we realize that we're living in between the times, aren't we? Between God's rescue decreed and God's rescue delivered. The declaration of God's rescue has gone out. The gospel is being proclaimed, the news that God will deliver his people and destroy his enemies. But the day of the final rescue hasn't yet come. We await that day. It's the day that we read about in Revelation 19, when Christ will come with his armies and he will defeat all his enemies, all who stand against him. So what do God's people do as they wait for that day? They rejoice. They rejoice in the certainty of it. And that's what we should do, brothers and sisters. We should rejoice in the sure victory and rescue of God through Christ for us. Rejoicing as this good news goes out to all the world, and rejoicing as many in holy fear turn from their sins and rebellion against God, repent and join God's people. They join his church. But what will happen when that day comes? What will it be like when Christ comes on that white horse and defeats all his enemies? Well, we get a glimmer of it here at the end of chapter 9. Or not the end of chapter 9, the end of our passage today. In verses 16 to 19, look at verses 16 to 19. I'll read them for us. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested, and they made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 14th day, and on the 14th, and they rested on the 15th day, making that day a day of feasting and gladness. And therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. So what happened? God gave his people rescue. He gave them victory. They got relief from their enemies. They rested and they rejoiced with feasting and gladness. Brothers and sisters, can you imagine what it will be like when Christ comes in final victory? When the final rescue is here with us? When we will have relief from all of our enemies, from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil? There'll be no more opposition from a world at enmity with God. There'll be no more sin to battle in our lives, in our hearts. There'll be no more Satan prowling around like a roaring lion looking for people to devour. Each and every enemy will be defeated once and for all. What a day of relief that will be. And what it will be like to enjoy perfect rest. What will that feel like, do you wonder, when Jesus comes and he brings the rest that he's promised us? Wholeness. Shalom. No more inner turmoil. No more external pressure. Freedom from fear replaced by perfect peace. What will that be like? Imagine. And finally, what will our rejoicing be like? Our rejoicing now will seem like mist compared to the flood of joy that awaits us when Christ our King arrives. Have you considered what it will be like to enjoy feasting with God? Meals are far more than simply fuel for our body, aren't they? They're fellowship. Can you imagine enjoying a feast of fellowship with God and with every other believer from all of history? In just a few moments, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, which is just a mere preview of that feast that we will enjoy with God. And as we take this meal, we're going to sing in anticipation of the meal that we'll enjoy when Christ comes. We're going to sing, "We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things." We will say together, "We will feast and weep no more." Amen. Friends, brothers and sisters, rejoice in God's rescue through Christ now, so that you will rejoice all the more when that day comes. Oh, what a day it will be. A day of feasting, a day of gladness, a perfect holiday that will never end. Never, ever. Where the rescued will rejoice forevermore in ever-increasing joy to the glory of God. Oh, friends, what a day that will be. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father,